Well, we are in the season of graduations. We talked about that a little bit, and I think most of them are kind of over now. But I saw a video the other day of a graduation, of a commencement address, that it kind of surprised me. As far as I know, this college, it was at Dillard College in New Orleans. I don't think this is like an overtly Christian school, but this was the beginning of sort of the main part of the commencement address. Number one, put God first. Put God first in everything you do. Everything that you think you see in me, everything that I've accomplished, everything you think I have, and I have a few things, everything that I have is by the grace of God. Understand this. It's a gift. Now, you know, it's kind of surprising to hear that if you're not at a quote-unquote Christian college, but what was more surprising to me was who said it. It was Denzel Washington, who's one of Hollywood's top actors, and it, you know, and generally, if you get a blockbuster movie, he's going to have a lead role. And so he went on to tell the graduates that, well, he told them a lot of things. One of the funny things that he said was when he first got his first big part in a movie and he realized he was going to be a big star, that he came home and he told his mom and he said, "Isn't it great? I'm going to be a big star. And I'm going to be able to take care of everybody. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that." And his mother said, "Hold on there just 1 minute. You hold on right there." And she said, "Do you have any idea of how many people have been praying for you your entire life? How many prayer cloths I anointed and how many oil, you know, how many prayer groups that I got for you?" She said, "You want to do something by yourself? You get this bucket of water and you go and wash those windows. If you want to do something by yourself, you can do that by yourself." So it's kind of interesting, you know, to look and see who's behind these people. But he said when you put your slippers, for those who have slippers, when you put your slippers under the bed, put them far under the bed so that when you get up in the morning, you have to get on your knees to get them. And he said, while you're on your knees, say thank you for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for understanding. Thank you for wisdom. Thank you for parents. Thank you for kindness, for humility, for peace, for prosperity. And he went on to say, it's not what you have, but what you do with what you have that matters. And I just found that was such a refreshing contrast, a real stark contrast with a lot of commencement speeches. Because, you know, really, what do you hear at a typical commencement speech? Whatever you believe, you can achieve, you know? Shoot for the stars. It's like a recycling pile of cliches, the typical commencement address. And they're all about human potential, that you can do it. And here is a guy who basically said, one of the things he said in his speech was, fail big. How often do you hear that? Don't be afraid to fail. In other words, what he was saying was, do your best, pour yourself into whatever you're doing, with not living in fear. And I thought that was a great word. But, above all, it was a very simple call to honor God, the giver of all things. And, you know, I say thank God for a man who has a tremendous platform, because it's not just the platform of that college. He has a, you know, that video is going all over the place. And he used his platform well. So, anyway, Mr. Washington's speech is a fitting introduction, I think, to Psalm 16. Because David, as far as we know, David is the author, throws himself just unapologetically, unequivocally on God's mercy. He has no other source of support, no source of strength, no other source of provision. He has no plan B. He belongs to God, period. And I want to show you this morning how this psalm gives us stability in a world that is just spinning out of control, because it seems like every day or every week something else just really tragic or crazy happens, and we think, what is going on with this world? So in a lot of ways, I think Psalm 16 continues what we looked at the end of Romans, this idea that God is our anchor. And you look at it as sort of an Old Testament counterpart to that. God is our sufficiency. So he is that in three ways. And there's an outline if you want to follow along. The first way that he's our sufficiency is that God's character roots our God's character roots our identity. His character roots our identity. Verses 1 through 4 basically talk about two two directions of relationships. Our relationships to God, our relationships to other people, flow out of God's character. And his character is what keeps us rooted. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Now, in these two verses, David uses three names for God, which is interesting because, you know, usually in one section you have one name for God. David uses three. The first of them, and each of them has a different purpose. The first one is just God. It's the Hebrew El, the general name for God. And you think, well, there's nothing special about that. But one thing that's interesting about this name is that it's the name that Jesus used on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli. It's the first person suffix. Lama sabachthani. And when he said that, he was calling on God's power. Because remember, God had the power to deliver him from this. And he asked it. That's what Jesus asked in the garden. I want, if it be possible, let this cup be taken from me. So that name of God, El, emphasizes God's power to preserve and to protect. And this is what David's calling on. He does not pretend that he can take care of himself. He throws himself on God. And this is really kind of unusual because David was a man's man. You know, he was a warrior. He killed who knows how many, hundreds or thousands of enemies in his lifetime. But David knew that his strength did not lie in his physical apparatus. It did not lie in any of the things that normally people rely on for their strength. All right, the second name that he uses for God is Lord. And this is what you have in all capitals. What we could say Yahweh or Jehovah. This was God's personal name, his covenant name with Israel. And in Exodus 3, when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he told Moses, I'm going to send you to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to deliver the people from slavery, the Israelites. Moses said, whom shall I say is sending me? He knew that the Israelites would want to know, who is this, you know, this God that's promising to deliver them? They want to know that this God could actually deliver on his promise. Because in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East culture, names were tied to character. So, you know, if you wanted your child to have a certain character, you would name him accordingly and hope that he lived up to it, hope that he didn't mess it up and bring shame on the family. But God's answer to Moses is, I am that I am. Just it comes from the verb to be. He says, tell them that I am sent you. In other words, God would be everything that they would need. He said, pick a trait. I don't care. I can do it all. I'm completely unlimited. And unfortunately, the Israelites were really painfully slow to learn that lesson. And really, so are we, aren't we? But David says in verse 2, I have no good besides you. Everything, he says, everything good in my life comes either directly or indirectly from God. Now, let me ask you, do you really believe that? You know, if you're a Christian, you probably say it. But do you really believe it, or do you just verbalize it and then actually live your life as if you're really in control? That's the problem. We can live as Christians, but we can live as practical atheists. Denzel Washington was right. Everything good in your life is a gift. If you think otherwise, you're deceived. God's existence sets the context for our existence. It's not the other way around. My identity has got to be in him. Now, the question is whether or not I realize that. You know, the question is whether or not I, you know, I embrace that. But my identity, it's not in my gender. It's not in my possessions or my friends or my sexuality or my occupation. And those are the things that we generally find our identity. It is only in God. And we're going to see in a moment what a difference that makes. Now, the third name that David uses is Adonai, which is just the simple name, the basic name for Lord, in the sense of like an earthly master or a boss. David is saying, not only is God the source of everything good, not only is he, you know, his covenant Lord, but he has the control of his life. He has the right of first refusal over every decision that David makes. Every decision belonged to him. Now, that didn't mean that David, you know, sat around and just sort of waited for God to give him specific instructions about everything he did. But David used the means that God had ordained. Now, David had some interesting means. He had this thing that we talk about sometimes, the Urim and the Thummim, that it was a sort of a stone that he would consult, and God would actually give him a yes or no answer, which I would love that. But you know, we don't have that anymore. It's kind of a bummer. But David was, he was a leader. He was a very proactive person, but there was a stark contrast between him and Saul, his predecessor as king, because Saul very much made his own way and really got himself in a lot of trouble. David, even though he was a type A leader, was no question that he was a type A leader. But he committed what he was going to do to God's providence. And we have the same, you know, we're in a different situation in terms of history. We don't have the Urim and the Thummim, but we do have God's word. We have the Holy Spirit. And so we can, even within a context of making bold decisions, submit those decisions to God and ask for his direction. And the Bible promises when you ask, God answers. We have God's word to guide it. And if we fail to submit to it, we do it at our own peril. The other part of our identity that's rooted in God's character is our relationship to other people. So this is, you know, that's the vertical, this is the horizontal. Verse 3, David said, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." So David's showing how he relates to those who worship God and those who reject God. You know, kind of both ends here. Now, when he uses the word saints, it's a Hebrew word, chasidim. Comes from a word that, if you guys have been coming to our men's breakfast this year, we learned about chesed, or covenant loyalty. So every month we dealt with a different aspect of that. And covenant loyalty is just those who receive grace and respond in faithfulness. That's really what covenant loyalty is. And so those are God's people. That's what we are to be, people who receive grace and who respond in faithfulness. And Charles Spurgeon once said that the true aristocracy are believers in Jesus. And what he's saying is, you know, I think Spurgeon was, he was living in a time where aristocracy was a little bit more prevalent over the world. He was in England, and aristocracy, you know, at that time in England was much more prevalent even than it is now. It's kind of an afterthought. But he was making a comment about how God's values contrast with other people. How do you have value? Well, you have to be born into the right family. You have to achieve a great amount of success, you know, or be related to somebody who has. And what Spurgeon was saying is, no, our value comes from God. And, you know, you can see how stark the contrast is between how God measures value versus how we do. It's not the powerful, it's not the wealthy, it's not the influential that matter the most. It's those who submit themselves to God. And that's what I found was so striking about Denzel Washington's speech. This guy's a power person. I mean, you can't get around that. They're, I guess you can't say that Hollywood actors are universally respected by everybody. Maybe not the academic elites or anything, but they're another type of elite. And they have tremendous power over what they say. Oftentimes they have more power than they deserve. People ask them to comment on matters of world importance, and it's like, why exactly are you asking somebody who imitates other people's words, you know, who memorizes other people's words? But they are people of power, whether we like it or not. They are. So here's a person who is a power person, but in his speech he completely cut the legs out from under the measurement that our society uses to measure power and influence. And he says, no, you submit to a higher power. So David says that those who reject God, on the contrary, will multiply sorrows. Now, he's using a word that was used in Genesis 3:16. If you know the story of when Adam and Eve fell, when they ate the fruit, when God is talking to Eve, he's saying, your sorrows will be multiplied in childbirth. And you know, the issue is not childbirth per se. It's the fact that this was a consequence of self-worship. Because that's what Adam and Eve really did. When they ate the fruit, they were saying, in essence, to God, we don't want to submit to your rules. We want to make our own. We want to be in charge of our lives. We want to be the ones that are in control. And again, Charles Spurgeon said, near the roots of our self-love, all of our sorrows lie. And when that idol is overthrown, the sting is gone from grief. Isn't that great? All sin is rooted in self-love. Because think about it, all the things that we struggle with in terms of our idolatries, whether it's, you know, your money, work, possessions, relationships, whatever it is, You are, if you're giving yourself to that thing, whatever it is, you're giving yourself to that thing or that person because of the way they make you feel. So ultimately, all idolatry is self-idolatry. We're worshiping what we're worshiping ourselves. Now, I want to say one thing about these verses, and that is, it kind of sounds like that there's this implication that we should love Christians and be around Christians, but we should stay away from non-Christians, you know, because they're almost like the enemy. And kind of on the surface, it sounds like that. I want you to know that nothing could be further than the truth, from the truth on that. What David is talking about here is joining in the idolatry of those who reject God. You know, we see in the Old Testament as well as the New. Our kids have been watching the Jonah movie quite frequently lately, and our younger kids, sometimes the older kids do too. But so this is the VeggieTales version, so it's quite radically altered from the original. But same basic idea. Jonah doesn't want to go to where God sends him because he doesn't think the Ninevites deserve a second chance. He doesn't think they deserve to be forgiven because they're bad people. And, you know, what God points out to Jonah, whether Jonah ever got it or not, we really don't know, is that he's a bad person too. Jonah is no more worthy of God's grace than the Ninevites are. Nobody is. And that's why God sent him. When the nation of Israel was wanting nothing to do with these people, God himself sent his people to be a friend of sinners. If you want to look at that, even in the Old Testament, we're called to be friends of sinners just as Jesus was. Now, at the same time, we've got to balance this reality of recognizing that we are called to be set apart. Our non-Christian friends should know that our values are different. Our desires are different from theirs. They should see our desire for holiness, even at the same time, while they see that we fall at times, that we cling to God's grace. We've got to live authentically before our non-Christian friends. I think one of the reasons that oftentimes non-Christians see Christians as so hypocritical is we're afraid to sin in front of them. It's like, we'll let our hair down around our family, but you know, you're around your non-Christian friends, you got to toe the straight and narrow so that they think you're really good. And what's wrong with that picture? They know that we're not. We might as well be normal around them. And that means, letting them see that we fail and letting them see the gospel at work. That's the past posture to have, because they know. They're not dumb. All right, so God's character roots our identity, first thing. Second thing, God's plan secures our peace. Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, the idea of a portion in Old Testament Israel was one of two things. It was either your daily needs or it was property in the land. Because, again, the Israelites, you know, were brought into the promised land of Canaan, and each tribe was given property. So in this psalm, verse 5 actually refers to the former. That's talking about sort of David's daily bread. Verse 6 is talking about his possessions, you know, more in terms of the land. And this was what David is saying is that God sustains him. He said, God is my daily bread. He's everything that I need. And this was a lesson that God tried to teach Israel through the tribe of Levi. You may know the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. So not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. Does that make sense? So the priests were a subset within the tribe of Levi. But the tribe of Levi had no property. If you look in the back of your Bible and look on the little map, you know, the Old Testament map that has Simeon, Dan, and Issachar, and Gad, and all of the allotments of the tribes in the Promised Land, there was no allotment for Levites. And what God told them in Numbers 18:20 was, I am your portion, and I am your inheritance. And David is pointing out this principle that this applied to everybody. It wasn't just to the Levites. They were just like a metaphor. They were like a picture of this. We cannot place more value on God's gifts over the one who gives them, or else we're going to idolize those gifts. And Israel ended up doing that. They ended up getting cast out of this beautiful inheritance they had. And the point was, what the lesson they didn't learn was that the land was never their ultimate inheritance. It was God. God was their portion. He was their inheritance. And Paul the Apostle reaffirmed this in the New Testament in Philippians 3:8, when he said, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now, that's a hard reality, isn't it, to keep in balance? Because we live in a culture that is so plentiful, that has so much. But that reality, that God provided everything that David needed, that was the comfort that kept him sane when everything was spinning out of control. Because David wrote this psalm. It's helpful for us to know that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 16, while he was being pursued by King Saul, virtually day and night. He said, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." So he's running from Saul at this time, day and night, hiding in caves, not knowing if he's going to lose his life the next day. And it's in these times that God is encouraging and comforting him. Now, this is just a little aside. Depending on the translation, you might have, okay, let me just check mine, because I think it does. When it says, "My heart also instructs me," in the margin of my Bible it says, "My kidneys instruct me." Now, sometimes our kidneys do instruct us at night. And as you get older, you know, it happens a little more often, more frequently during the night, but that's not what David's talking about here. Just want you to know that. So in ancient Near East culture, the center of who you were, the core of your real being, was often described as your entrails. And you think about it, it's kind of in the middle, right? You know, middle, north to south, east to west. So sometimes it was the heart, sometimes it was the mind, sometimes it was the kidney. So you could translate that in any one of those three ways. So David is saying that the core of his being, his whole being, reminded him, when everything else was spinning out of control, who was really in control of his life. And he uses this phrase, the right hand, and that was symbolic of authority. God was directing David's path. He was sovereign in his life. And that was the only reason that David didn't have to be shaken when he was convinced he was going to die at any moment. He really did think that he was going to die. We know at one point that Saul and David were on both sides, either side of a small mountain, and they were doing this thing, you know, and Saul couldn't find him. We look at that big picture and realize that God was protecting David. But David didn't know. I mean, good people die. David didn't know that he was, you know, that he was going to live. Now, here's the question. If David was not shaken, does this mean that he lived in this calm repose all the time? Well, we know that that's not true. You know, his emotions weren't always, you know, on the level. Generally, by the way, when you see that, generally it means that you're dead. I wouldn't advise that. And, you know, all you have to do is read any one of the dozens and dozens of other psalms that he wrote. And David cried out daily in fear and desperation. But finally, ultimately, at the end of the day, he trusted in God with everything that he had. And when we come to the end of our resources, we have to trust in God. But, you know, that's where we have a choice. Are we going to do that or not? And I think that's why God allows that to happen. That's why God allows us to come to the end of our resources. I was talking to one of my sons about, they had a conversation with some other friends about why does God allow us to make wrong decisions? You know, is God sovereign over our wrong decisions? You know, why would he let us do that? Because these things are painful. Well, think about it. Think about the wrong decisions that you've made, how God has led you after making a wrong decision, and you look back and you say, you know what, if I hadn't have done that, I wouldn't be where I am now. I wouldn't have met so-and-so. I wouldn't have, God shaped me through that bad decision, even through my sin. If I didn't believe that God was not sovereign over my dumb moves, I couldn't get up in the morning. Seriously, I couldn't. I would not be able to get out of bed. And so that's why God lets us get to the end of our resources at times. So having what we often call a peace about whatever's going on in your life, It's not a mystical kind of a fuzzy feeling. It is an objective reality based in the character of God and the fact that he is in control of what is going on in your life right now. As Ken mentioned in his prayer, you know, most of you know, heard on the news, there's a church in Charleston, South Carolina that is grieving, has been grieving this week because 9 of their members, including their pastor, were murdered in cold blood by a man who walked into a Bible study and pretended to be interested and felt their love and their embrace and acted like he wanted to be a part of this group of people and then opened fire and killed 9 of them because of the color of their skin. This, you know, what I think is so heartbreaking about this is that, you know, these are people that were gathered to study the Bible, to be together, and it was like the evil from the, we like to think that the evil from the outside world stays outside, but it didn't. It walked through the doors of their church, and for some reason, God did not choose to spare those people's lives, and I don't understand why. It's heartbreaking. But having a sense of God's sovereign control over the world makes a difference between those who react to that shooting in rage and in revenge and in demands for blood and those who respond in trust, even though their lives are ripped apart, even though they're grieving. And there needs to be justice. Let's make that very clear. You know, we live in a world that has to depend on justice, and justice, the Bible tells us, comes from God. God is just. And so there needs to be justice. There needs to be a change in our culture. But you see, revenge is what the shooter wanted. He wanted to start a racial war. That's what he wanted. But the college students, you know, who gathered at the College of Charleston praying for him, and the family members, I don't know if some of you saw the video on Facebook of some of these family members via video that confronted him and said, you took the most precious person in my life from me. I can't hold them anymore. I can't be with them anymore. You have ripped my life apart, but I forgive you. And I can't fathom what it takes to say that. But these people that were able to say that by God's grace are living out the reality that God is their portion, even more than that loved one who had just been taken away. They have experienced God's peace. And again, not a feeling, a reality. And they're reflecting it even to their enemy. You see, the world can't comprehend that. It doesn't make sense. But these people who have experienced that reality, they will not be shaken. All right, the last thing I want you to see here is that God's actions ensure our destiny. David says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the climax of the psalm, and this is the reason that it's so important to the message of the Bible. David could experience peace and rest knowing that his future was secure. His flesh, meaning his body, was secure because God would not abandon it to the grave. He would not leave it there. Sheol, by the way, does not mean hell as an eternal punishment. It means the grave, the temporary place that our bodies stay until the resurrection. And Job 19 highlights this as well. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." You see, both David knew and Job knew that their bodies were going to die. They knew they were going to go into the ground, and they knew their flesh, their bodies were going to be destroyed. They were going to decay. But they trusted that God at some point was going to raise him from the dead. But it's the second half of verse 10 that is really, really important, and it's kind of curious. Because the second half says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, the word for Holy One is just the singular for saints, holy ones. And but here's the question. Is David talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else? The strange thing is he seems to contradict what he just said about knowing that he's going to decay. If you compare it to Job. When we want to correctly interpret the Old Testament, We always look to the New Testament as a guide. And in this case, we have a lot of help. In Acts 2, if you want to turn to Acts 2, in fact, this is where the Apostle Peter, and then actually Paul the Apostle in Acts 13 does the same thing, talks about the same passage. But the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was preaching from this passage. And he said in Acts 2, I think it begins in 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," another word for the grave, "nor did his flesh see corruption." And Paul says the same thing basically in Acts 13. David didn't know all the details of what he was saying, but what he knew was that the promised Redeemer from way back in Genesis was going to defeat death and hell and the devil. It was going to happen. And David's hope was not in his own goodness. It was not even in his own body resurrecting. His hope was in the Messiah's resurrection from the dead. It was in Christ's resurrection that defeated death and enables us to experience eternal life with God when we deserve eternal punishment. And this is the reason that those people could look that killer in the eyes and say, "I forgive you." Because they have known what it means to be forgiven. It's the only way you can do that. And it's the reason that we can face tragedy and pain and even our own deaths with hope and with confidence rather than terror. And this is why David could say that God made known to him the path of life. And he could look forward to pleasures forevermore. Because this life is not all there is. Your best life is not now, no matter who you are. And, you know, I know this is a countercultural idea, and this is, you know, many people doubt this idea of life after death, and particularly the Bible's idea of life after death. You know, it seems to be contradicted by everything that we see. Everything that we see dies eventually. Every person that you know dies eventually. But if you doubt this idea, if you're skeptical about this idea of resurrection, I just want to encourage you for a moment to doubt your doubts, to question your questions. Recognize that your reason, what you can see, do not explain so much about the human condition. They don't explain love. They don't explain self-sacrifice, noble deeds done for somebody, particularly for your enemy. The regular human condition doesn't explain those things. The philosophy of evolution doesn't explain. It's all completely counterintuitive to that. All of these values flow out of the Christian concept of resurrection and of eternal life, that what we cannot see is more real than what we can see. Many of you know another sort of piece of news that Elizabeth Elliot died on Monday. She was a missionary to Peru. She was a writer and a speaker and just an amazing woman. Her husband was killed by the Aka Indians in the 50s. And she had a young daughter and had only been married a couple of years. And she turned around, met a couple of women from the tribe and ended up going to live with the same tribe that had killed her husband, with many of the same people that had killed her husband, and testified to them about grace and forgave them and was able to see, had the privilege to see these people turn their hearts to Christ, become believers in Jesus. And I can guarantee you that a very central component of the reason that they believed in the gospel that she was preaching was they understood that she was having to forgive them for what they had done and taking the life of her husband. Elizabeth suffered a lot of the effects of the fall in the last years of her life. She had Alzheimer's disease. She had to watch another, not only her husband Jim, but her second husband die of cancer. But what I think is amazing, I was emailing back and forth with her son-in-law, who I took a seminary class with a number of years ago, and he called her the grand lady. He said, the grand lady has reached her rest. And what she had spoken about and written about for decades, she wrote many, many books about her hope. And she's now able to experience it in full reality. And that's what Psalm 16 is all about. God has made known to her the path of life. She is experiencing fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. You see, Jesus' resurrection allows us to experience all that David talked about. This is just very simply the gospel. And this is the reason that we can experience earth-shaking and life-shaking events and not ultimately be shaken from our foundation. God is our support. God is our sufficiency. Aren't you grateful? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in a world that seems to be coming off of its hinges, that you keep us rooted and you allow us to do what to many people is unthinkable, forgiving enemies, those who don't deserve it, those who even are hardened in their crimes. But Lord, I thank you that the gospel roots us and centers us and gives us real joy that stays with us even when things are unthinkingly hard. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel that's found in your word, that's also embodied and pictured in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Father, work in us your grace through your word, through the sacrament. Help us to be people who reflect your love, because we do. We do respond in anger at the smallest things. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to reflect you more fully because we've been here today. In Jesus' name, amen.